I decided to take a break from Colossians for a couple reasons. Number one, it's at a good breaking point. Number two, this passage, Nahum chapter 1 and verse 7, was fresh on my mind, partially because I had given a meditation on it on Wednesday. This was the passage that I spoke on at the funeral. And so I thought it would be a nice break to just for one Sunday to take a break from Colossians. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time here this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament. The Old Testament, where so much of your character is developed and displayed and seen in ways that perhaps are not as clear in the New Testament, or maybe we should say assumed in the New Testament. Lord, we thank you that it is all profitable for us. We thank you for your word, and we pray now that as we look at the prophet Nahum, that you would just guide our thoughts, guide the preacher, and I pray that you would truly work in each heart according to the need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Los Angeles, there's an impressive building that sits up on a hill. And if you go up to that building and you look toward the west, you see the Pacific Ocean, Malibu, beautiful view on a sunny day, which it usually is, and there usually is a sunny day in California. And if you look to the south, you see Santa Monica and LAX, the airport. If you look to the east, you see Los Angeles. It is the Getty Museum. And if you like modern buildings, you might even say it's beautiful. It is impressive, no matter what your taste in architecture. It sits on a hill, and as I understand it, the designer of it, the architect, made the claim that no earthquake will ever bring this building down. Now, if you lived, or if you're familiar with Los Angeles, obviously you know that this is on the rim of fire. This is earthquake territory. So that seems to me to be begging to be brought down by an earthquake. But really, in my mind, that building, the Getty Museum, and that claim is a statement really about mankind. Mankind likes to think of himself as impregnable. There is nothing that will bring this building down. And of course, with that quote, you cannot help but think of the Titanic. And I would be remiss if I didn't mention the Titanic, the unsinkable ship, the ship that was built to withstand any kind of leak. It was built with compartments. The hull was divided into compartments so that if one area was punctured, just that compartment would fill up with water, but the whole ship would stay floating because only one or two compartments would be filled with water. Now, of course, they didn't take into account a couple of things. One was somebody forgot to close the doors between the compartments when they were sailing, so that all those doors were open, which, of course, totally ruined the design of the ship. And the second thing they didn't take into account, that there would be the possibility of a gash that would open a large section of the hull, in which case it would sink. Well, as you know, the unsinkable ship sank. April 1912, the ship that could not be sunk was sunk on its very first voyage. I want to remind you this morning that we are on a sinking ship. We are all moving inexorably toward death. We are not impregnable. We are all moving towards that day when we shall be on the other side. There will be that day when they give flowery speeches about us and talk about what nice people we were. And they will have our funeral. That day is coming. We are not impregnable. Francis Havergal asked this question in a song, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And that really is the question I want to ask you this morning. Are you on the Lord's side? Because if you are not, You are in the same position that the Titanic was in. You are sinking. For to be for the Lord is to experience God's goodness for all of eternity. To be against the Lord is to experience God's wrath for all eternity. It is to be on a sinking ship, or as Matthew Henry put it, an understatement, I would think. Therefore, he said, it is good having him our friend and bad having him our enemy. No truer statement was ever made. Romans 8:31, Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? And we might say, if God be against us, who could possibly be for us? I am drawn to Nahum 1, verse 7. Not only for the beauty of the verse, but for its context. Look at verse 7, which we read. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. The beauty of this verse is that it is in the midst of a prophecy that is all of judgment. In fact, outside of verse 7 and verse 15 of chapter 1, there are no positive statements of blessing, of hope, of any kind. It is all about judgment. The judgment of the city of Nineveh. But as you look at this verse, which stands like a beacon, really, in the midst of this short prophecy, it begs the question, what is the day of trouble? If you were just to read this verse totally out of its context, like at a funeral or something, if you were just to read this, you might say, well, the day of trouble might be the death of a loved one. The day of trouble might be illness, might be sorrow, maybe loneliness. And that is the day of trouble that God rescues us from. But that is not the day of trouble that Nahum is speaking of. I can say very definitely that none of those things are in mind here in this prophecy. For the day of trouble really is defined by Nahum. It's defined by a question in verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? God is a refuge from God. For the day of trouble is the day of judgment. The day of trouble is the day that we will face God's wrath. That is the day of trouble. Really, in light of that, there are no other days of trouble. That is the day of trouble. And that is the refuge, that is the stronghold of which God is a refuge from. The day of wrath, the day of his own wrath. I want to look just for a minute at the background of this prophecy. It was written by Nahum, and it's probably not a book that is read very often by Christians. Quite frankly, it's a book that upon first reading, a lot of it doesn't really make sense. A lot of it is you need to know the background a little bit. But at any rate, it's not the kind of book that you go to for comfort or anything like that, generally speaking, other than this verse. But it's ironic that Nahum means comfort. We don't know anything about Nahum. Some think that he came from Judah, but really we know almost nothing about him. We know he was a prophet and he prophesied the destruction of Nineveh, and we know that his name means comfort. Comfort. It was addressed to the city of Nineveh. And Nineveh really did consider itself an unsinkable ship. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was on the Tigris River in present-day Iraq, roughly 200 miles northwest of present-day Baghdad. It was a city with quite a history and a large population. At the time of Jonah, it had roughly 1 million people, as we even learned in Sunday school over the last few weeks. Based on Jonah's, or the statement in Jonah that there were 120,000 who did not know their right hand from their left, implying that there were 120,000 infants. And so it is suggested that there were probably at least 1 million people. And who knows, by the time of Nahum, it could have been much larger. We don't know. But it was a large city. It had walls 100 feet high and 50 feet thick. Thick enough that 3 chariots could run abreast on top of the walls. 100 feet high. Imagine the sight of that wall right on the Tigris River. So, in a sense, it was an impregnable fortress. It was a Getty Museum. It was a Titanic. It was an unsinkable ship. The prophecy itself was written probably in the 7th century BC. Now, we have a hard time placing this exactly when Nahum was written, but we know this. We know it was written after the fall of No in Egypt, or Thebes, as it is known, because it mentions that fall. And that fall took place in 663 BC. So we know it was after that, and we know it was before the fall of Nineveh, which was in 612 BC. So somewhere in the 7th century, in the middle of the 7th century, Nahum wrote this prophecy. It was, as Ron mentioned, about 100 years after they had repented. Jonah preached to this same city 100 years before, and they had repented, and now they were ripe for judgment again. And this time, God gives them no reprieve, no option. He declares that they will be destroyed. The outline of Nahum is very simple. There are 3 chapters, and the first chapter is the destruction of Nineveh decreed. The second chapter is the destruction of Nineveh described. And the third chapter is the destruction of Nineveh deserved. This prophecy was fulfilled, as I said, in 612 BC. When Nabopolassar, the Babylonian king, along with the Medes, destroyed this city. And it was destroyed in exactly the same way as was prophesied. In chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "The gates of the river shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved." And that is, in fact, what happened. The Tigris overflowed its banks in a flood season, so much so that it actually took away part of the wall. And it was through that breach that the Babylonians marched into the city and took the city. The unsinkable ship was sunk. So I want to ask you this morning, we're all sinking. We're all moving towards that day of death. We're all on that sinking ship. I want to ask you this morning, are you on the Lord's side? Are you on the Lord's side? I want to remind you of 2 things from this passage. First of all, judgment is certain. And secondly, there is but one refuge. Judgment is certain, and there is but one refuge. I want to read, actually, the first 7 verses of this chapter, mainly because it sets the tone, and I think you can see the contrast much clearer. Starting in verse 1 of Nahum, chapter 1, "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revenges. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way, in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan languishes, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languishes. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust in him. Judgment is certain. Judgment was certain for Nineveh. Judgment is certain for us. For each one of us. And I would say just a couple things about this. First of all, man's nature deserves it. Secondly, God's character demands it. And thirdly, physical death proves it. Judgment is certain. The day is coming when each man will stand before his Maker and give an account for his life. That is certain. First of all, man's nature deserves it. Chapter 1, verse 2, the very end of the verse, it says, "He reserves wrath for his enemies." All of God's enemies will face God's wrath. We are his enemies. Colossians 1:21, which we looked at not too long ago, says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." We are each one of us enemies of God. And I won't belabor that point since we just looked at that last week. But we are enemies, and that is demonstrated by our works. Our animosity, our hostility toward God is demonstrated by the fact that we live and think in a way that is contrary to God's character. After all, the breaking of God's law, whether in thought or deed, is merely a reflection of the fact that we are opposed to his character. It is not merely that we break a law, we are breaking the law of God. The law that is a reflection of his character. And so we prove by our works and by our thoughts that we are opposed to God. We are his enemies. And herein I think man is so often deceived because he does not really believe that he deserves God's wrath. We don't hear much of God's wrath today because we have convinced ourselves, whether or not we would state it that way, that we really don't deserve God's wrath. We really think, I think, down deep, that we think that we deserve God's mercy. It's almost as if God owes it to us. God doesn't owe us anything. God does not owe us mercy. We are sinners by birth and by practice, and we truly do deserve God's wrath. But not only does our nature deserve it, God's character demands it. I find it interesting in this passage how many of God's attributes are seen in verses 1-7. You'll notice in verse 2, God is jealous. God is a jealous God. He is jealous for his own glory. The Lord is vengeful. Now, we think of vengeance in a very negative way, and certainly it is wrong for us to take vengeance, because vengeance belongs to the Lord, it says in Romans 13. But I want to remind you that it is not a negative characteristic with God. Or shall I say, it is not wrong. God is vengeful. God takes vengeance on those who are opposed to him. And it is his right. Indeed, it is absolutely consistent with his character. God takes vengeance. God is patient. Notice it says the Lord is slow to anger. He is patient with all of mankind. not only with those who are the elect, not only with those who put their faith in Christ. God is slow to anger with all. And the proof of it is that we all, whether saved or unsaved, enjoy many of the blessings that are from God's hands. We all enjoy a good meal. We all enjoy a beautiful day. We all enjoy our families, friends. Even those things that man does in complete rebellion against God. The only reason that they're allowed to do them is because God is slow to anger. God is patient. God is powerful. It says the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. God is able to work this vengeance. God is able to bring about punishment and exercise his wrath because he is omnipotent. He is truly powerful and therefore to be feared. Someone who is angry and has no power is not much of a problem. We can brush such a one aside. But God is not only angry, he is powerful. He is able to perform that which he says he will perform. We find also in this passage that God is just. It says he will not at all acquit the wicked. There is no just letting people off the hook just to let people off the hook. There is a day of reckoning. As much as man would put it off, as much as man would like to pretend that it doesn't exist, as much as man would like to pretend that, well, we all just kind of generally fall under the category of, Jesus covers our sins in some kind of a generic way. You know, a universalistic understanding that, well, in the end, everyone's going to be saved, right? That sounds good, but that's not what the Bible teaches. There is a day of reckoning coming. There is a day when men will face the wrath of God. God is sovereign. It says, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. This is related to his power. It's not only that he is omnipotent, it is he is sovereign. He rules. And so his way will be done. And then in verse 7, this statement, the Lord is good. God is good. And I'll say more about that in a minute. But all of these attributes are listed here in chapter 1. But I want to look specifically for a moment at God's wrath. And the reason I want to mention this in a little bit of detail this morning is because it is something that is just never spoken of today. It doesn't draw crowds. I was reading just the other day of churches that now are numbering in tens of thousands and practically in stadiums and bringing in all this money. I highly doubt any of them speak much about the wrath of God, because it's not popular. People don't want to sit and hear a sermon about the wrath of God. But the wrath of God is not only taught in Scripture, it is a prominent teaching in Scripture. Not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we have not only this description, but there are descriptions throughout. We could go walk through the Pentateuch. We could walk through every section of the Old Testament and show you in great detail the wrath of God, both didactically and demonstrated by the works of God. The wrath of God is prominent in the Old Testament. But it's not just prominent in the New Testament, it is prominent or in the Old Testament, is also prominent in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation. The day of wrath that is still to come. The day of wrath for those who have rejected the truth, those who have rejected God's grace and mercy as displayed in Jesus Christ. For them, God has reserved wrath and judgment. And that day is going to be a great and terrible day. in the Old Testament, it is called the Day of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord is spoken of in more detail in the book of Revelation. God's wrath is real. I would have mentioned a couple things about God's wrath in this passage. First of all, God's wrath extends from His jealousy. It is the fact that God is jealous that leads to the fact that God is angry. Now, when we think of jealousy, again, we think of it in terms of a negative connotation. In other words, we think of it as a sin. It is a sin for me to be jealous. Envy, desiring something else. That's not the same for God. God's jealousy could be compared to a husband's jealousy for his wife's devotion. In fact, that's probably the analogy that is most seen in the Old Testament. When God is jealous, He is jealous for His glory and for our worship. God is jealous for our worship. There is no other being or thing that is worthy of worship. And when man falls into idolatry, he provokes God's jealousy. And in the Old Testament, the one sin that is always associated with God's jealousy is idolatry. The other thing I would note about God's wrath in this passage, which I think is so obvious, is the emotional nature of this vocabulary. This is not a passive statement of, you know, someone who's kind of angry. This is an emotional anger. God is angry with the wicked. All of these terms, and there are quite a few of them in this short passage, are emotional terms. They're very, very strong terms. The Lord revenges, and the idea there is punishment. But if we look at these other words, he uses the word furious. The Lord is furious. Furious is a word in the Hebrew for heat. And the idea is, again, of great heat in anger. It's a picture of, again, passion. He speaks of God's wrath. He has wrath for His enemies. The word, again, in the original is the idea of an outburst of passion. Anger. The word anger comes from the word nose or nostril, and it pictures a face that is angry. And indignation. Again, the original word refers to froth at the mouth. It comes from fury. God is angry with His enemies. Psalm 7:11 says, God is angry with the wicked. Every day. And then he gives a picture of that wrath. He gives four pictures in verses 3 through 5. It says, He has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. So His wrath is like a storm. In verse 4, His wrath is like intense heat and drought. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan languishes in Carmel. Those are two very fruitful areas in Israel. And the flower of Lebanon languishes. In verse 5, we have an earthquake. The mountains quake at him and the hills melt. And then we have fire. The earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. All of those are pictures of God's wrath at his enemies. God is truly angry at the wicked. There is no escape from God's judgment. If man's nature deserves it and God's character demands it, physical death proves it. Physical death proves that we are under the judgment of God. After 6,000 years of dying, man has gotten used to the idea of dying and death. In fact, we now have theories to explain away dying and death. But the truth of the matter is, the fact that we physically die is a statement from the very beginning, back in Genesis 3, of our judgment, of God's judgment on us. We die because we sin. We die because we are opposed to God. And that death really is a picture of a greater death. That complete separation from God for eternity, under His wrath. Physical death proves that that judgment is coming. But although that judgment is coming, God has provided a refuge. And there is but one refuge. There is only one refuge from God, and it is found in God. There is only one stronghold, there is only one hope, there is only one help, and it's found in the Lord Himself. And I would say just a few things about this morning. First of all, God's goodness provides this refuge, God's power establishes it, and God's knowledge ensures it. Verse 7, this beacon of light in the midst of God's judgment, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows them that trust in Him. Now, I want to say, first of all, that the Lord is good. The Lord is good. The Lord's goodness provides salvation. The Lord's goodness provides a refuge, a stronghold from the day of trouble, the day of wrath. Now, I should point out that good is what God is like. It says the Lord is good. It's not that there's a part of God that's good. All of God is good. And our tendency and the normal thing, I think, for people to think is that goodness is a contrast here to His wrath. And I don't think that that is a proper way to understand it. In fact, I think that is a gross misunderstanding of the character of God. Every attribute of God is good, including His wrath. When God is jealous, when God is angry, when God displays wrath, it is not in opposition to His goodness. On the contrary, it is because He is good. In fact, His goodness demands it. Would a judge that exonerates a guilty man be considered good? No. We would say that he is not upholding justice. Justice is demanded. And when God brings forth judgment and vengeance, when God brings forth His revenge and His anger, it is according to justice. And herein, I think, again, takes us back to the fact that man does not really think he deserves it. When people ask the question, how could a good God send people to hell, they seem to miss the point. Because they think the connotation of that statement is that God is not just to do it. That is, it's as if God just arbitrarily sends people to hell when they really don't deserve it. That's not what the Scriptures teach. God sends people to hell because He is good. Because man genuinely deserves hell. Because men, that's you and that's me, deserve God's eternal wrath. And I submit to you that deep down, we really don't believe that. We really believe that we deserve God's mercy. We don't. It's easy to speak of total depravity in a generic sense. It's easy to talk about how mankind in general is sinful and mankind deserves God's judgment. But what about you? What about me? We deserve God's wrath. But God, in His goodness, provides a refuge, a stronghold from that wrath. And God is good. In fact, God is so good that He paid the price for our sin through the Lord Jesus Christ. He provided that substitute. He provided one upon whom the wrath of God was poured out on our behalf so that we might know the goodness and mercy of God in blessing. So that instead of being on the side of God's wrath, we can be on the side of God's blessing. Not because we're good, not because we're nice people, not because we're friendly, not because we give a few dollars in the offering plate, but because God has had mercy upon us, because God is good. And in His goodness, He provided a place for us to find refuge from Himself. God is a consuming fire, and He has provided a means by which we can, instead of knowing His wrath, know His goodness, His mercy, His blessing. If God's goodness provides this place of refuge, God's power establishes it. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. It is not much good to have a refuge that is not able to protect. But may I remind you that when God is for us, there is no one, there is no thing that can be against us. Because God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And with the same passion with which He takes vengeance on the wicked, He defends His own. That's a profound thought. A great thought of comfort for all of us. In fact, everywhere in the Old Testament where the day of the Lord is spoken of, it is spoken of in two ways. One, it is the day when God pours out His wrath on the wicked. And number two is the day that He will redeem those who are His own. He will come and He will save them. And that is the picture. With the same passion that God destroys the wicked, He redeems His own. It is His power. As the one hymn writer put it, that soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. God will not forsake His own. God's goodness provides it. God's power establishes it. God's knowledge ensures it. This is a wonderful statement. The very end of verse 7. He knows them that trust in Him. God is omniscient. God knows whether or not I've trusted in Him. Or shall I say, He knows whether I'm trusting in Him. He knows whether you've trusted in Him. The Lord never, never, ever forsakes the one who has truly put their trust in Him. As I mentioned last week, I can't speak for you and you can't speak for me, but this is the one thing we do know. God knows. God, in His omniscience, knows who trusts in Him. And those are the ones that He defends. Those are the ones that God rescues. Those who put their trust in Him. Now, we know from the New Testament that this stronghold that God has provided in His goodness, this stronghold that God has established in His power, this stronghold that God's knowledge ensures, is Jesus Christ. He is the refuge. He is the stronghold. The stronghold from the day of trouble. As Jesus said in John 6, every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to Me. Every man who would find refuge from God must find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other refuge. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Have you put your faith in the living Christ, who is the only refuge, the only stronghold from the day of trouble? You're on a sinking ship unless you are in the stronghold that God has provided. A drowning man doesn't argue about the life raft. There is only one life raft, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is able to save. He is the only one who is able to redeem from the wrath of God. Why? Because He endured the wrath of God on our behalf. There is no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on Thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my hope on Thee is stayed. All my help from Thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head 'neath the shadow of Thy wing. Let's pray. Father, we are reminded again this morning that the day of wrath is coming. There is a day of reckoning coming for each and every one of us. Lord, we could die today and have to face the wrath of God. Lord, that's a sobering thought. I pray that we would not get used to it. But Lord, that we would be reminded that there is only one refuge from that wrath. There is only one stronghold that You have provided, and it is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that everyone here today would be savingly related to the Lord Jesus, that each and every one would put their faith and trust in the living God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank You for this great and wonderful truth. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows them that trust in Him. In Christ's name, amen.